Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we just thank you that we are set free to be your children, Lord. And we just bask in that truth, Lord, this morning. I pray that every single person here might come to know more deeply, Lord, that truth, the reality of who we are, God. So the two things that we need to know this morning, who you are, Lord, and who we are. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. There we are. Israel is beloved. So I'm in the middle of a series on Israel. Most of you have heard some of these, but we're looking at Romans 9 to 11. So even if you're coming in on the end of it, I think you'll get blessed from some of these verses. So we're focusing particularly on the Jews, on Israel. And I just want to do a little recap just for all of our benefits, really. I've got to point this the right way. So at the start of chapter 9 of Romans, we looked at the children of Israel, how God's chosen a people and how he's given them so much. Obviously, Jesus came through the Jews. And then he narrowed down his choice from Abraham through to Isaac rather than Ishmael, and then Jacob rather than Esau, and then on to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, of course, out of Judah, Jesus came, who became our saviour. So without the Jews, we would be in a pretty pickle, really, let's face it. So it is appropriate, it is good for us as Christians to look at the Jews and to see what he's been doing with them. Now, the Jews, of course, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah as a whole, as a people, particularly when the disciples preached the gospel. Some Jews believed, but then God gave a clear message to Paul and to others to preach to the Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. Hallelujah, which is why we're all here this morning. And so what we learned there is that Israel still is part of God's plan. Even though Israel refused to believe, there is a long-term plan for the Jews. And you'll be pleased to hear, because I've been saying for a couple of talks, you'll have to wait till the next talk. You'll be pleased to hear that this is the talk where we get the key message about Israel in verse 26, if you want a sneak preview. So we did learn, though, in Romans 10 that there's always a remnant. All through history, there have always been Jews who have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And then we also learn about this olive tree, which is a metaphor for God's people. All through the ages, God has one people. He doesn't have two people. He has one people. And the olive tree represents the unity of God's people. We as Gentiles were grafted into the olive tree. Sorry, I had a picture last time to help to appreciate that. But we've been grafted in. But just because we're now part of God's people doesn't mean to say we can get all hoity-toity about it and all arrogant about it, because God took out some of the original branches of Israel and he says, actually, I can graft Israel back in because they're the original branches. So don't start thinking that you're better than them somehow. So that was that's the message so far, and we're going to pick this up now, and we haven't got too many verses to deal with today, and we're going to start with Romans 11:25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, so we'll just do that verse to start with. Ignorance of God leads to arrogance, is what I've written down here. One of the major messages that we get in Romans 9 to 11 is, don't be arrogant, whoever you are. Paul is mainly speaking to a Gentile church in Rome, because a lot of the Jews had been forced to leave, and some of them had started to return by this point, the edict of Claudius, I think it was. But even so, whether you're Jew or Gentile, don't be arrogant. There are only two options when it comes to God for any of us. Either we find ourselves, without realizing it probably, we find that our attitude towards God is arrogance, or we realize that we need his mercy. Those are the two. It's as simple as that. Those are the two options. Now, it talks here about this mystery, and the mystery is referring to the fact that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What on earth does that mean? You could spend hours, by the way, looking at these verses. I'll warn you in advance. I'll try not to be too confusing about it. Let's start with blindness. Blindness or hardness, depending on your translation. So Israel is hardened to receiving Jesus. The Greek word is porosis, which is where osteoporosis comes from. You know, brittleness or fragility of bones. Very, very different sense, isn't it, to blindness. But the same thing, basically, that they can't see where they're going. There's a sense of danger here for Israel. But it's only in part because some Jews, the remnant, there's always a remnant of Jews who believe. But what's this next bit? The fullness of the Gentiles. What is that talking about? What it seems to be saying is that once as many Gentile people believe in God as are going to believe in God, then God's going to do a fresh work in Israel. So this is, who knows when that is going to be. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the church started, you could argue, I suppose, back on Pentecost, very shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven. And then since then, we've had quite a long time. And God has been saving Gentiles ever since, and some Jews, but we're still at that point. We still have not seen this point where the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But if you look around the world, this country isn't a very good example of it, and that's why terrible things are happening in this country, by the way, because we're not a Christian country anymore. But there are countries where thousands of people are becoming Christians around the world. So God is speeding up his work. He's bringing it to that point where the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And just to say just a little bit more about that, we're kind of in what we call the end times. Some people don't like end time study, or they think it's a bit of a distraction. But we are getting near the time where Jesus is going to come back. We must be getting nearer that time. And a lot of us here will believe in the rapture, where the Christians will all disappear. Now, if the Christians disappear in the second to be with Jesus, that may be the point at which a lot of Jews will think, hold on a minute, isn't there something in the Bible about that, in the Torah about that, or in the New Testament? They'll go back and look at their New Testaments and choose to believe in the Messiah. And then they will start to preach to other Jews. And that could be how God brings about this vast harvest of Jews. It might be, though, that Jesus comes back and that that is what brings lots of Jews to be saved. So it depends on your version of end times. We, as a church, generally would hold that we go up first and then Jesus comes back after the tribulation. But I don't want to go into all that. But what it suggests is that it's very, very close to the end that Jews are going to be saved. I just want to say before we move on that it would be really good to read Romans 12 to 16 now that we've got to the end virtually of Romans 11, because the first part of the letter is Paul doing all his doctrine, all his teaching, all his truth declaring. And then in the last part of the letter is all the therefore, and it actually starts with the word therefore do this, do that, do this, do that. And so you don't get much of that in this passage you've been looking at, but you get loads of it straight after. And one verse I do want to share with you, I meant to share this with you last time, is talking about the offering to the Jews in Jerusalem. Oh dear, that wasn't popular. And it says here, if the Gentiles, this is Romans 15:27, if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, that is, the Jews' spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. That is a principle for us as Gentile Christians, if we are Gentile Christians, some people listening may be Jews, to give to the Jews, to pray for the Jews and to care for them. And as a church, we give to a messianic fellowship in Israel. So if you give to us as a church, you are giving to the Jews and supporting them. I read a book, courtesy of Grace, she lent it me. I've still not got it back to her, called Operation Exodus. How many people here have read Operation Exodus by Gustav Scheller? It's a great story of, and it's back during the, is it the first Gulf War or something, in the 90s or something, of Christians helping Jews to get back to Israel. And we're not just called to help Jews who believe in Jesus, but we're called to help all Jews, as of course we're called to do good to all people. It's good to do good to Christians, but we just should obey what God is calling us to do, and he might be calling you to do a particular, have a particular ministry to Jews. Okay, so the key verse coming up now on the next slide. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So this is the crux of it. This is what Paul has been building up to all the way through. He starts off by saying, I'm in despair that the Jews won't believe. And he gets to this point in verse 26, where essentially he is saying, it's God's plan that most of the Jews will believe on Jesus. Most of the Jews, the vast majority of the Jews. I can hear you saying to me, hang on, Ben, it says all Israel will be saved. It does. We'll come on to that in a moment. This, you can read for hours and hours interpretations on the first part of this verse. All Israel should be saved. And I just want to address a couple of things. Bear with me as I do this. Can this verse be used to justify universalism? Now, some Christians, increasingly, sadly, and others who might call themselves Christians but don't really fall within a kind of a evangelical description of Christianity, want to believe that Jesus died on the cross, and because Jesus died on the cross, every single human who's ever lived is going to go to heaven. That belief is a belief called universalism, and there are some folk, Christians even in this town who believe in universalism. If you've come across pantheism or panentheism, that is very similar to that. And most people who would support New Age practices like Reiki healing and other things like that, they would often tend towards this. They would hope with a good intention that everyone is going to get to heaven. But there isn't enough scriptural evidence. If you're believing that the Bible is the word of God, and if you're believing that this is what we trust in, there isn't enough scriptural evidence to justify this. And I would say, sit down and read Revelation. If you think everyone's going to get to heaven, read Revelation and you'll see. We know there's only one way, Jesus. And our hearts can get hardened, and people's hearts do get hardened. If you've been a Christian for a while and you've been praying for your friends to become Christians, you'll have seen that they don't, that they're not interested. And in fact, the more you talk to them about it, the less interested they become. They get hardened. They choose to get hardened. And sometimes it's our old nature. It's our sinful nature. We'll just our pride that says, no, I'm going to go my own way. Thank you very much. I don't need God in my life. And God will not force people to receive his mercy. And that is why not everyone is going to be saved. Now, another point I want to make here about this verse, and please do come back to me and talk to me about that if you want to talk about it more, but is this verse referring to the new Israel? I was discussing this with someone the other day, and they asked that question. All the way through, now the new Israel is another word for the church, and some Christians believe that the Jews aren't, I don't want to simplify the belief here or make it sound really strange, but they believe that basically the church is God's main purpose now. Yes, the Jews are still important, but the church is God's main purpose. And every time you see Israel being referred to in the New Testament, really God's talking about the church. But he can't be in this passage because he's been talking about ethnic Israel all the way through Romans 9 to 11. For example, in Romans 11 verse 1, Paul says, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So when he says his people, clearly he's talking about Israel there. And also, he talks about Gentiles. So, and we are Gentile Christians. So Gentile simply just means non-Jew. So Paul makes a contrast between Gentiles and Jews. So he would have had to have spelt that out much more clearly if in verse 26 he is referring to Israel as opposed to Gentiles, because he talks about Gentiles in the same verse. So maybe I'm getting myself confused here, but I hope you understand, I hope you appreciate that it's not the church being referred to here. This is ethnic Israel. God is saying all Israel shall be saved. So what about all Israel then? Because I said most of the Jews are going to be saved. Okay, first of all, or one thing to deal with is that obviously Jews have lived ever since Abraham all the way up till now, and a lot of them have died and aren't here anymore. Those probably aren't included. Some of them will have believed. Some of them will have trusted in God and followed him and believed. But when it says all Israel, it's a future population. It's a future number of Jews who may be on the earth now who are going to be saved. And so we're limiting it. So I said, I think last time there are about 14 million Jews in the world at the moment. About half of them are in Israel. So, and a small proportion of them are Christians, are Messianic Jews at the moment, a very, you know, a few thousand, 50,000, 100,000 compared with 14 million. So there's going to be quite a few to become Christians. And when it says all Israel shall be saved, it's like saying the whole school turned out to watch the football match. You don't mean that every single one went out to watch it. You mean that most of them did, a large proportion. Yeah, you could be forgiven for saying that the whole school went out. This week we had a terrible event, which I'm sure you're all aware of, in Plymouth, the awful shooting. Now, it would be quite possible to say, I'm sure, the whole nation has been outraged and shocked by what's happened this week. Okay, and that's fine, that means it, but you might be able to find a few people who weren't, or maybe who didn't know about it, but it wouldn't make what we say untrue. It's a truth statement, it's kind of a metaphor that's saying the whole of Israel will be saved. The whole nation has been shocked by what has taken place. So this is saying that all Israel shall be saved, but there will be the odd Jew who probably doesn't believe because we have free will. I've probably said enough about that now, I think. So it talks about the deliverer coming out of Zion. That's Jesus. And it talks about taking away their sins. Doesn't explicitly say how the Jews are going to be saved, but I think we get this, that it's through Jesus. There are some theologians who would argue on the basis of these verses that Jews have a different way of being saved. That Christians, we get saved by trusting in Jesus and by his death on the cross. But Jews, they follow faithfully Judaism and they're also going to get saved. And they try to read that into these verses. But I don't see it there. It's talking about taking away their sins. And we know the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sins. We know that we can't work our sins off by doing good works. We know that the only way is to throw ourselves on God's mercy. Keeping an eye on the time here. So it's not God's nature. Next bit. It's not God's nature to go back on his promises. And I'll come on to that in a moment, but I just want to read. Sorry. It's my slides are slightly out of order with my passage here. So I'll read the next verse, which says this, verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Which I'm sure I can pull that up. Yeah, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is a brilliant verse. Irrevocable simply means God will not change them. Once he's called someone, he doesn't uncall them. And once he's given you a gift, he doesn't say, excuse me, can I have that gift back, please? Because God means what he says and does what he says. He's not like us. We change our minds, but God doesn't change his mind. So he's not changed his mind about Israel, and he's not changed his mind about us either. One of the things I love, again, I'm getting muddled up my slides here. Oh, where is it? Where does it say? I know somewhere in this passage it says that they're beloved. Yeah, it was verse 28. It says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies, but concerning the election, Israel is beloved. So Israel is beloved by God. We really need to let that sink in. And I was looking at the word beloved in the New Testament, and mainly it refers to the church. Every time it talks about beloved, it refers to the church. And in our church and in other churches, you might even hear people say beloved, you know, an intoning, dearly beloved, that kind of thing. But what it means is that we are loved, or that the Jews are loved. And just one example. I'm sorry that I'm being so distracting. It's because I'm not used to this clicker. One example of that. Oh, sorry. And it just dawned on me that I've gone all the way through. Keeps you amused. Nearly there. Yeah, that's it. Okay, this is one example of Paul using beloved. So he says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And what I noticed about the word is that as soon as it's used, it changes the tone of the message entirely. Notice that before Paul starts saying that the Corinthians are filthy, which is what he does, he uses the word beloved. And he says, beloved, cleanse yourself from filthiness of the flesh and spirit. He's not saying it in a kind of like an authoritarian way. He's not saying it to punish. He's saying it, look, you are loved. So don't be filthy in your flesh and in your spirit. Purify yourselves because you are loved, because you are the children of God. Cleanse yourselves. And Israel is beloved by God in the same way, obviously, as we are beloved. But even more so, if that is possible. Israel is the apple of God's eye. They are beloved by God. And when we love Israel, we are coming into the orbit of God's tender love for all of us. We are coming into the very heart of God as a father. And I was thinking about this morning. You know, it's quite a useful trick, I suppose, or not a trick, that puts me in a bad light. I never want to present myself in a bad light, but it's quite a helpful way of connecting with other people when we appreciate something that's dear to them. Yeah, so for example, with our little dog, Hunter, I go walking, and I've got it now, I understand it. You don't look at the dog owners, you look at the dogs as you're walking. And then you see a dog, and you say, oh, what a lovely dog, you know, or you connect with the dog, and then you say something complimentary about the dog to the owner. And straight away, you have a heart-to-heart with the owner, because you've connected with the thing that's most precious, or that is precious to them, and so they connect with you. And another example, which again comes easily to my mind, is a parents' evening. We have different sorts of conversations on parents' evenings, but there are some parents that you genuinely, you know, you say, oh, you must be so proud of your son. You know, they've worked so hard, or your daughter's done excellently. She's brilliant. And look at all the amazing things she's done. And because you're saying things about their children, there is a connection and there is that real appreciation and respect. And it ends up being a very constructive conversation. It wouldn't be a great thing to do. This is just a little tip for any of you wanting to be teachers, to say, I can't stand the little scumbag. He's vile. You know, what do you think you're doing? What were you playing at? You know, where did you go wrong? That is not a great start. You know, they're very, very quickly going to close off and not be interested. It's the same thing with the father. Israel is the apple of his eye. Israel is the center of his plans for the whole of humankind. And when we start to come into what God has for Israel, God is just so delighted. Don't get me wrong, God loves you anyway, okay? Even if you don't pray for Israel, even if you don't pray for the Jews, or if you don't have a ministry to the Jews, or anything like that. He so loves them. I've got this quote here from Douglas Moo. He says, we who are Gentiles should take these verses as a reminder, we're only part of God's great salvation historical plan of God, and that plan has its climax in the salvation of Israel. Isn't it wonderful that is still to come? That's still to come. We've got one of the most important events in history still to come, Israel getting saved. Okay, so we're just moving towards the end now. I've got 5 minutes left on my timer. I'll see how we go there. I normally go over my timer. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been, that's the Jews, Israel, have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. I'll just read a verse from Romans 3 that sounds very similar Paul says this, whatever the law says, this is Romans 3:19, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And you might say to me, hang on a minute, Ben, you are just saying that not everyone's going to get saved, but it says here God might have mercy on all, so everyone's going to get saved, right? But it says he might have mercy on all. God, it's God's heart for everyone to be saved, for all our neighbours, all our friends, even people who commit atrocities. It's God's heart to save and transform and redeem every single life. God has mercy on whom he chooses, it said earlier in the passage. Mercy is the key word here. We've got to be crying out for God's mercy. And when we cry out for God's mercy, he gives it to us. I'm just reminded, this isn't really connected, but I was going to share it at the start. This morning I read Psalm 94, and there's a verse here that might be for someone today. It's just verse 19. It's just a lovely verse, particularly in the New King James. It says, Psalm 94:19, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Isn't that a wonderful verse? And I was blessed actually because Psalm 94 also says in verse 14, the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, which is obviously about Israel. So that was great, just to confirm what I'm sharing this morning. So, mercy. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Calvinism. I won't go into that, but there is one point of Calvinism which is called irresistible grace. And it's the reformed tradition of Christianity. And they say, once you've seen what Jesus has done for you on the cross, when you've really seen it, when you've really got it, there's no way you could refuse that. There's no way you could refuse that love. And I don't know if you've heard that little story. Someone said, I asked Jesus one day, how much do you love me? And he said, this much. And he stretched out his arms and died. And certainly for me, that was what grabbed me. That was what made me believe. Just seeing Jesus on the cross and thinking, actually, Lord, you didn't just die on that cross for a random reason. You died on that cross for me. If I'd been the only one, you'd still have died for me. And you may know the story of Simon the Pharisee and the woman who washes Jesus' feet. And Simon is appalled at this sinful woman who's come so close to Jesus. And Jesus says, he who's been forgiven much loves much. So when we understand that we need God's mercy, when we get it, then we receive it. And it's moving from disobedience to obedience. I have to say, I did write this down somewhere. I can't think where it was, but I just want to say it. You cannot break God's plan for your life. Okay, so all of us muck up. All of us get it wrong. But you cannot break God's plan because he's called you and his calling is irrevocable. So we might mess up, but God's going to weave it all into something perfect. Certainly this week, we think, how on earth can we see all these awful things that are happening? The earthquake in Haiti, the shooting in Plymouth, what's going on in Afghanistan. How on earth can God make all those things make sense? It just looks like a mess. But if you're familiar with The Weaver, that poem, or you're familiar with weaving in general, you know, you weave a picture on the top and underneath it's all loose, messy threads. And that's all we're seeing at the moment. We're just seeing those messy threads. But Paul in this passage has seen something else. And this is what he is talking about here. So let's read these verses. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. So as humans, we cannot fully see the wonder of God's purposes. One guy who was reading this passage, F.L. Goday of Neuchâtel, New Zealand, he says this. He says, like a traveller who's reached the summit of an alpine ascent, because he was climbing a mountain in the Alps or something like that. The apostle turns and contemplates. He turns round and he says, wow, what a view from here. All these thoughts I've been thinking and what God's been showing me. What a view. Depths are at his feet, but waves of light illuminate them. And there spreads all around an immense horizon, which his eye commands. Just going back to the to some of these verses here. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's become his counselor? This is where we as humans can get very arrogant sometimes about God. You know, I mean, it's very easy to do, isn't it, with the news. So straight away, I'm very interested. Louise and I were watching the news this morning and they're talking about the gun laws. And we're saying, well, can I say, get these gun laws sorted. You know, we think, oh, it must be easy to get this sorted so that something awful like that will never happen again. We do the same with God as well. We look at the world and we say, oh, come on, God, you could do a better job than that. I could sort it better than that. But God knows everything, and he is omnipotent, and he sees everything. And we can't tell him a thing. We can't give God any advice. He's our advisor. And also, we don't owe God. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him. He doesn't owe us. So we're entirely dependent on God. And that's what this is saying here. As soon as we start challenging God, we get a bit like Job, and we are dethroning God. We're saying, God, you're not God. God, you're not in charge. And we're saying, I'm in charge. And that's a very dangerous place to be. No one can question God. And God doesn't have to justify his ways to us. But be encouraged, because God's ways are perfect and God's ways are glorious. So the only thing we can do is throw ourselves on God's mercy and raise our doxology. It's praise God for what he's done for us. Each of us brings a different song of praise to God, because each of us has been saved in a unique way. We're all saved through Jesus, but all of our experiences have been different, and yet God has saved us. It would be wonderful. We could have everyone up here saying how God has changed, just like we had Viv at the start giving that testimony. You know, God does amazing things in each of our lives. So let's just read those verses again. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the scripture. We thank you for the truths in this passage. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who've been patiently listening, Lord, and seeking to receive what you have for them, Lord. I just ask for your truth, Lord, to be deeper in our lives and in our hearts and deeper in our actions. Lord, even as we close, Father, we just think, Lord, of the folk in Plymouth, Lord, those who've lost loved ones, Father, and we just ask for your consolation for them, Father, your mercy for them. Lord, we pray for your hand on that whole area, Father, and everyone involved, including leaders and spiritual leaders, Lord, that they might be strengthened and be able to help others, Father. And we bring before you Haiti as well. Lord, we just ask for your mercy on all the folk in Haiti. We pray that many would be rescued, Lord, and many saved, Father, and that provision would be made for all who need provision. And, Lord, Afghanistan as well, Father, we lift that country to you and we cry out for mercy to you, Lord God. This world is so in need of your mercy, and so are we. Lord God, we're so grateful to you for all that you've done. Amen.